Welcome, everybody. I'd like to begin by thanking Pastor Cody for preaching last weekend and continuing our series called His Words, which is a study through the life and teachings of Jesus. We have been in this series now for a little over a year, and where we are in our study today is we are right in the thick of Jesus's final week on earth. Last weekend, we learned all about the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples and that awful betrayal by Judas, where he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Well, there was a lot of things that happened that night besides the Passover meal. Jesus will wash his disciples' feet. He will try to comfort them with good news about what heaven is going to be like and what he is preparing for them. And then Jesus prays this very long prayer for their unity and for the whole world to come to know the Lord in faith. So a lot of things happened that night besides the Passover meal. But after all that ended, Jesus sings a hymn with his disciples and they leave that house, and he and the 11 disciples head to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now notice I didn't say Jesus and the 12. I said Jesus and the 11. And that's because Judas has already separated himself from Jesus and the rest of the disciples. And while Jesus and the 11 are heading to the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas and his 30 pieces of silver is going to go meet up with the religious leaders and the others who are currently at a staging area preparing themselves to go and arrest Jesus. Now, I want to show you a map here. I want you to be able to visualize where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Now, I've never showed you this map before. This is a new one, but it's similar to ones I've shown you in the past. Down here is Bethany. Jesus spent the night each night that final week down here in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He travels the 1.5 to 2 miles to Jerusalem. He comes to the Mount of Olives, goes down the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. Well, where he goes this night is he leaves the upper room, which is here in Jerusalem, and they travel through the Kidron Valley, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Garden of Gethsemane is right here on the slope here of the Mount of Olives. I just want you to be able to visualize where this is all happening. The Garden of Gethsemane is a real place, and I have walked in this garden multiple times, and it is quite the experience to walk through the Garden of Gethsemane. Today, it is filled with olive trees. It's an olive grove, and some of the trees in there are like the oldest anywhere, over 1,000 years. And my understanding is the olive trees there in the Mount or the Garden of Gethsemane, they are like the offspring of the trees that were there in Jesus' day. They're like kind of the same family of trees. It's a very special place, and this is where Jesus goes with his disciples, and Jesus will pray. And what happens here at the garden, Jesus will ask his disciples to keep watch, but do you remember what happened? It's late in the night, and they can't keep their eyes open. And several times, Jesus goes and prays, and he comes back and finds them sleeping, and then he goes back to pray one more time, and you might remember the word of God says that sweat, like great drops of blood, were dripping off of Jesus's head. I mean, this is a deeply agonizing time of prayer because Jesus knows what he is about to face in the upcoming hours. So if you keep reading, when Jesus is done praying, he goes and he wakes up his disciples. And it says in Matthew 26, verse 46, he says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So Jesus is absolutely ready. Remember, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. None of the things that we're gonna be reading today, bouncing around through all the different gospels, you might have trouble keeping up with me today, so you may wanna just have the app open or just have your Bible quickly navigate, but all the scriptures will be on the screen behind me. We're gonna be through all four gospels here today. But as all of this unfolds that we're gonna look at, none of it is a surprise to Jesus. He knows Judas is coming, so he tells his disciples, get up, it's all about to go down right now. And here comes Judas, and he comes up to Jesus there in the garden, and he kisses him. This was the sign that Judas had orchestrated with this mob. This is the sign that he's gonna give them that Jesus is the one they are to arrest, and he kisses him. And in Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus looks right at Judas, and he says, "Do what you came for, friend." Oh, I wish I could have been there that night and hear the tone in Jesus' voice. Was it, do what you came for, my friend? Or was it, do what you came for, friend? It's hard to read personality, but he calls Judas out. And after that, they move in to arrest Jesus. And if you know the details already, this is when Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the disciples, he pulls out this sword and he takes a swing at one of the guys in the crowd. And that guy happened to be a man by the name of Malchus, who was the personal servant or assistant to the high priest. So here's Peter. He's going to go for his head. But evidently, Malchus is a little quicker than Peter anticipated, or Peter's just not very good with a sword, but he gets his ear, and Jesus stops it all. He diffuses the entire situation, tells the disciples, put those swords away. You don't need those things. That's not what today is all about. And Jesus picks up the ear that has been chopped off of Malchus's head, and he touches his ear back to his head, and it is instantly healed. Now, can I just tell you something right now? If I was in the crowd going there to arrest Jesus that night in the garden, and I saw him heal a man's ear, his severed ear, and it heals instantly, I would be like, I'm out. I'm not doing this. Nope, I'm not taking Jesus anywhere. I am out. Jesus diffuses this thing, and in Matthew 26, 53, he says to his disciples, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? It's like Jesus saying, listen, we don't need to do this. This is not the battle that we're gonna fight, not this way. And he's like, man, if I wanted to, I could call down angels like this. Got me thinking, how much is a legion? Well, in the Roman army, this is what they would have understood about these military terms. In the Roman army, a legion would be around 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. That's a legion of soldiers. So Jesus is saying, guys, listen, you don't need those swords. We don't need to do this. In fact, if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions. That would be 60,000 to 72,000 angels right now if I wanted to. This mob of armed men with swords and clubs, they're nothing. If I wanted to stop them, it would be so easy. They wouldn't stand a chance. I just snap my fingers and all these angels would be there. And that got me thinking even more. Well, how strong is one angel? If Jesus can call down 60, 70,000 of these angels like that, how strong is just one of them? And I started to look into this a little bit. And did you know that in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings 19, we learn that God sent out one angel to come against the entire Assyrian army. And that one night, this one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army. That's just one angel. And Jesus is like, I could call down 60 or 70,000 of those guys right now if I wanted to. Put your swords away. This is not how this night is going to unfold. And here's why Jesus is saying this as well. He's like, listen, if I call down these angels, then everything changes. So he says in Matthew 26, 54, he says, if I do that, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that says it must happen this way? So Jesus is absolutely in control of the situation, and it absolutely is going to unfold according to God's divine plan, which has been foretold already in the prophecies. Now, we're going to unpack together these final hours on earth that Jesus has this weekend, and we're gonna continue this next weekend. And I pray that as we unpack these final hours and movements of Jesus, that none of us lose sight that Jesus absolutely is here on mission to save the world. I don't want us to lose that key detail in all this we're gonna talk about. It is so clearly evident all throughout his ministry, but especially during his final day of life here on earth before he goes to the cross. Jesus is on mission and he is on purpose in everything that happens. Jesus said it has to happen this way. And at the same time, he could have called down all of these angels to stop it, but he didn't. He endured everything that we're gonna learn about today and next week, and he did it for us. He did it so that our sins could be forgiven, and that we could live eternally one day with our Savior in heaven. Please don't lose sight throughout this whole study over the next two weekends is that Jesus is on mission and he never strayed from that mission. Now, what I want all of you to leave here today with is a gratefulness to our Lord for what he has done. In fact, I want you to leave here today feeling so grateful that the Lord would go through this for us. And in order to appreciate what the Lord has done, we must have a really good understanding of exactly what Jesus went through for us in the late night hours of this Thursday night into the early morning hours of Friday. Now, know this, that when they arrested Jesus there in the garden, they didn't just, you know, grab Jesus, handcuff him or tie him up, and then take him straight to the cross. No. That's not what happened. Jesus is going to be taken to various places throughout the city of Jerusalem in the overnight hours of Thursday and Friday, and he will stand before various leaders, both religious leaders and political leaders. He will be questioned. He will be mocked. He will be accused, falsely accused, and he will be beaten multiple times throughout the night. And I feel like it is my duty as your pastor to help you understand and appreciate all that Jesus endured that night for you and for me. Yes, he is going to be nailed to the cross by Friday morning, but his physical and his emotional suffering for us started before they ever put the nails in his hands and his feet. Now, what happens to Jesus between his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane Thursday night and his crucifixion Friday morning can be broken up into six separate phases. And as you read all four Gospels about this Thursday night and Friday of Jesus' life, it clearly lays out the details of each one of these phases. So I'm going to preach them in order, chronologically, starting with phase one, moving to phase two, and then moving to phase three, and so forth. So you'll understand the chronology and the movements of what happened to Jesus in the hours leading up to his crucifixion. And when you understand all that Jesus went through, then you can have, in my opinion, this great, deep appreciation for what Jesus endured for us. So in John chapter 18, verse 12, it says this, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus." Other parts of the gospel tell us that the disciples, they fled. When the whole sword with Malchus' ear failed, they ran away in fear. But Jesus was arrested. And it says they bound him. So they tied up his hands and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. And with that little description, I want you to know we have moved into phase one. Jesus will move from the Garden of Gethsemane to Annas. And what they do is they escort him to what is known as the palace of the high priest, also known as the house of Caiaphas. And I want to show you a picture here. This right here is a modern day picture of Jerusalem. And it's taken from an aerial position, but it's overlooking from the Mount of Olives over the city of Jerusalem. Now here you have the Temple Mount. Now the temple used to stand right here, but right now you see it's got the Dome of the Rock. It's the most prominent thing on the Temple Mount. This Islamic mosque is now sitting on the exact location of where the temple once stood. So just kind of keep that in mind, that Jesus was, there was a temple there, but it's not there anymore. Now down here, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. So just want you to have kind of your bearings. Jesus here, here's the Kidron Valley. Jesus is here with his disciples, and this is where they arrest him. And they take him, follow this red line, they take him all the way over here to the palace of the high priest, also known as Caiaphas's house. It's a nice place. It's a large place. It's in a very nice, affluent area of the city. And if you go there today, I have been there. It's a fascinating place because there is a church built there, but this church sits on top of another church that used to be there, that sits on top of another older church that used to be there, which is on top of the ruins of this house. I don't have time to unpack all the interesting things that are there, but it is absolutely fascinating to walk down into this, the ruins of this house, and to know that if they are correct about this being the location of phase one, where they took Jesus right after they arrested him, that you're actually walking through the very rooms and the very areas that Jesus walked through. In fact, there are a couple prison cells or old cisterns down there that seems to be where they would put people they were holding as prisoner. And it's just fascinating to be down there. It's almost like a spiritual moment, if you will, knowing that we might be standing in the very room that they held Jesus that night. But this is the place. I do personally believe that this is, they have it correct, this is the place where they took Jesus. So they traveled here from the garden all the way here to the house of Caiaphas. And what's really fascinating, I find it fascinating, that they would have taken Jesus up the hill. And as they were excavating this area, they discovered that there is a stair step path moving up all the way to the house of Caiaphas. I'm going to show you a picture of it here. This stone path right here is, you stand on the bottom and you walk all the way to the top, and Caiaphas' house is there. These are original stone blocks. They haven't relocated them. They haven't replaced them with replica. These are original stone walkway that's over 2,000 years old. And if this is the correct location of Caiaphas' house, then there is no doubt that Jesus would have walked up these stairs, his hands bound, as they led him to the house of Caiaphas to be first met and confronted by Annas. So it's really kind of a fascinating place that Jesus walked on these very stones on the night of his arrest. But it's no surprise at all that they take him to the house of the high priest. The high priest was like the highest level authority figure in the Jewish world. I would say the high priest, he is at the top of the religious totem pole, so to speak. But at the same time, the chief priest was also somewhat of a politician, because he acted as a go-between or a liaison going between the Jewish people and the Roman authorities. So religious leader, politician, kind of all mixed, wrapped up in one. The high priest wanted Jesus dead. They made no bones about it, this high priest. And so they take him to Caiaphas' house. And the first guy to confront Jesus is a man named Annas. Now, Annas was not the high priest, but he used to be. And many of the Jews of that time, they saw that if somebody was the high priest, it's kind of like a lifetime appointment. Once the high priest, always the high priest. But Annas had been replaced a few years earlier by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So his son-in-law is now the high priest, and he was instituted in that role by the Romans. Like, it's kind of like a political role here. So, but Annas, he still probably lives in this house, and he is seen as another high priest, and he has a lot of authority and a lot of sway over people. And most likely, Annas is living in the same house as Caiaphas, and this was not abnormal in this day and age when multiple generations of family members often shared the same house. So Annas, the first person to confront Jesus, he's going to get his crack at Jesus, and he's a well-respected leader in that day. Now, we don't know what specific questions that Annas asked Jesus that night, but we do know what the topics were. Annas will ask Jesus about his disciples, and he will ask Jesus questions about the things that Jesus was teaching. Now, we don't know what those specific questions were, but we do know Jesus' response. John 18, verse 20 tells us, Jesus said, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have taught in the synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews come together, and I said nothing in secret." Here's what Jesus is saying. "I have spent my time, especially this week, all over the temple, all over the place, and I have said everything that I've said out in the open. I've done nothing secret. It's out there. It's a matter of public record." And Jesus says, why are you asking me these questions? Ask the ones that heard me. Surely they know what I said. So Annas is challenging him, and Jesus is like, you want to know? Just go ask the people that have been hearing me teach for a long time. They'll tell you. Now, verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way that you answer your high priest?" he demanded. And here's what Jesus said to that. He gets smacked in the face. He says, "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So right here, what we're reading is we're reading the first physical assault that Jesus will receive that night. But this will not be his last assault. In fact, right here in phase one, this will be what I would call the most minor act of violence inflicted upon Jesus. With his hands bound, no way to defend himself, one of the guys in the room, he doesn't like the way that Jesus is talking to Annas, and he walks up to him and he strikes him in the face. I don't know if you guys watch the Chosen TV series, but they're getting ready to release season 6. And there are previews online floating around. I saw a preview of this scene right here that I'm reading about where Jesus stands in front of Annas and he gets smacked in the face. They portray this moment in the upcoming season of The Chosen. And it's a really powerful scene, and I love how they depicted this moment. Because when this officiant in the room walks over to Jesus and smacks him in the face, the creators of The Chosen, they take some artistic license with this scene. And when Jesus gets hit, he turns back around and he looks at him, and then Jesus turns the other cheek right to him. And this is kind of an allusion or a head nod back to teaching that Jesus gave his disciples. Do you remember what he told them? He said, if anyone hits you on the face, turn the other cheek. And I love how the creators of the Chosen chose to implement that kind of application in this moment. Jesus gets hit in the face, and in the TV series, he turns and gives him the other cheek. It's just a really powerful moment that they kind of captured on film. But this initial confrontation sets the stage for the escalating tension and injustice that Jesus will face. And it's gonna highlight for us Jesus' unwavering commitment to truth and his mission to forgive us of our sins. So Annas doesn't like the answers he gets, and he sends them off to Caiaphas, which moves us into phase two. Phase two is Jesus will go from Annas to Caiaphas. Now, while Annas is questioning Jesus, Caiaphas is meeting with some members of the Sanhedrin, and they're meeting at another part of the house. So this is all happening in the same place. Caiaphas is just probably in another wing of the house, and he's meeting with these members of the Sanhedrin. Think of the Sanhedrin kind of like we would think of the Supreme Court of the United States. They're the ones that make decisions and pass the rules for all the people. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, and some of these members of the Sanhedrin, they are trying to put together all the false evidence against Jesus so they can kill him. But they're having a hard time putting this all together in a way that will make it stick. There are some false witnesses that have come forward and they are lying about Jesus, but they're having a hard time harmonizing the stories of these false witnesses. Now go figure, two liars or three liars coming together and they can't make their stories mesh together. Well, that's not a surprise, is it? But they're working on their narrative, they're working on their story. But eventually what they're able to do is they're able to kind of put together this accusation against Jesus based on their perception of what people have been saying that Jesus said about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. And so this is their angle. They're gonna come after that. Now, of course, Jesus did talk about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, but what was he actually talking about? He was talking about his body. He was talking about it in reference to his death and upcoming resurrection. Tear down this body, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So they kind of got some of Jesus' words right, but they're misapplying what Jesus is saying. They're charging him with, he wants to do violence against the temple. So they bring Jesus in front of Caiaphas. We're now in phase two, and they're bringing these charges against him. If you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 60, it says this, "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So they're throwing these false accusations against Jesus. He's not saying a thing. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And this is when Jesus speaks up. He says, "I am. I am that. Are you the Messiah? Yes, I am." And then Jesus says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." And when Jesus said this, the Bible says the high priest tore his clothes. I mean, that's like extreme anguish. He tears his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Jesus as worthy of death. So they think they've got him nailed right there in Caiaphas's house, you know? They have enough evidence right out of Jesus's very mouth in their presence. He is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and they think they've got him. And so now what they have to do to make this all completely legal, they have to gather the entire group of Sanhedrin, and that consists of 71 individuals, and they have to come together and make an official ruling. But here's the problem. It's the middle of the night. So it's going to take them a minute to go gather up all these guys and to pull this meeting together so they can make an official ruling. We have charged Jesus officially with blasphemy, and we are condemning him to die. So as they are pulling these men together, the group of Sanhedrin, so they can make their official ruling, this is what they do to Jesus in the meantime. Mark 14, verse 65, you ready? "Then some of them begin to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." Essentially, what the scriptures are telling us, while they're collecting all the men to make the official ruling, they are absolutely working Jesus over. He's bound, he's blindfolded, they're spitting on him, so they're mocking him, they are punching him in the face and all over his body. They're mocking him at the same time. "Hey, who hit you, Jesus? Hey, you're the Messiah? Smack! Who did that?" I mean, they are working him over. And right here in the ruins of Caiaphas' house, you can walk those ruins today, and there's this realization that hits you, is that this is where they were beating the tar out of Jesus on this night. You can see in the ruins that there are holes in the walls. And what archaeologists have deduced is that this is where they would push rope, leather ropes, through these holes, and they would tie prisoners up, and they are probably just wailing on Jesus in this house. It's a very violent scene. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, let's see how well you know your timeline and your history of what happened on this night. While they're beating up Jesus, how many of you know what is going on just outside the palace, out here in the courtyard? So evidently there's a courtyard, and you can see the ruins of it right outside this house. What's going on in the courtyard when they're beating up Jesus? Let me give you a clue. It has something to do with Peter, one of Jesus's disciples. You see, when they're beating up Jesus inside the house, just on the other side of the wall in the courthouse, Peter is right in the middle of his three very public denials of Jesus. See, he had followed Jesus all the way from the garden. He had followed at a distance, and he saw where they took him, and he made his way right into the courthouse, and people are starting to recognize him. "Hey, you were with Jesus." "No, I wasn't." "No, you were with Jesus. Your accent gives away." "No, I wasn't with Jesus." Out of fear, he claimed he never knew Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when Peter denied Jesus for the third time, the rooster crowed, and it was in this moment Peter and Jesus make eye contact. That's right. Peter is close enough. He can see into Caiaphas' house. He can see them beating up on Jesus. He's denying him on the outside. And at some point, it seems like maybe the blindfold fell down over one eye, or it fell down off his face, or it came off. But Peter and Jesus make eye contact when Peter denied him for the third time. That is a hard moment, my friends. Imagine the sting of not only the physical beating that Jesus is getting, but the sting of betrayal. And can I just tell you, this moment where Jesus is bound and vulnerable is a powerful moment, because in this moment, Jesus still stands firm in his purpose. And as he endures the betrayal and he endures the blows, he stays firm and just, I'll take it, because this is all leading to something much bigger than what anybody can understand. Well, Peter runs out of the courtyard there, and Jesus continues to get beat up. Now, with the high priest Caiaphas and some of the members of the Sanhedrin now convinced that they've got all the charges in place, Jesus is now, we're going to move on to the next phase. And the next phase takes place at dawn, and the full council of the Sanhedrins gather, and this sets the stage for this very pivotal moment in this unfolding drama. Luke chapter 22, verse 66 picks up with this part of the narrative. It says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priest and the teacher of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. So in other words, they are picking up, and they are picking up right where Caiaphas left off. Caiaphas is like, this guy's a blasphemer, claims to be the Messiah. So the whole Sanhedrin now is like, if you're the Messiah, you'd better tell us right now. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. I mean, Jesus calls it out. I'm gonna tell you, but you're not gonna believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all ask, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you say that I am. And then they said, we don't need any more testimony. We have heard it from his own lips. And now we are into phase three. From Caiaphas, now Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin. And this is most likely now happening around 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning there on Friday. I have no doubts by at this point, Jesus' face is bloodied and swollen, and he's got bruises all over his body from the beating that he has been receiving in the hours leading up to this trial. Jesus has been accused of blasphemy by the high priest. Now he has stood before the entire group of Sanhedrin, and they have all come to the same conclusion. They all believe that Jesus should be punished by death. Now, it's a little bit unclear if this gathering of the Sanhedrin took place here at the palace, okay? Did all 71 of these guys come to the palace, and did they hold this trial here? Or did they take Jesus over here to the temple and they did their trial there? It's a little bit unclear in the Gospels, but when the Sanhedrin came together for official business, typically they would do that at the temple. So it is possible that they took Jesus to the temple and then they condemned him and then they took him back to the house of Caiaphas, or they went to their next location from there. Either way, whether that ruling happened in the temple or it happened at the house of Caiaphas, either way, they all come to the conclusion, Jesus must die. Now, can I share with you something that I find very interesting about this moment, or maybe very ironic? All these religious leaders finally have their so-called evidence to condemn Jesus. Yet this is also the exact same evidence that they needed to believe in him. Now, let me say it another way. The very claims that led to Jesus's condemnation, you know, his identifying as the Son of God, are actually the exact same truths that form the foundation of our Christian faith. They were condemning him for claiming to be God, and we today believe in him because he is indeed God. So they are charging him with being the Son of God, and it's the very reason for why I believe in him today, is because he truly is the Son of God. And so by condemning Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin condemns themselves to unbelief. And I find this so tragic. We don't believe in you, And by saying that, they condemn themselves. And can I just tell you that many people in our world today find themselves in the exact same position. We do not believe that you are the Son of God. And by that declaration, they condemn themselves, just like the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin did. But despite all this, they reach a consensus on Jesus's fate. Even though they come together, they are actually facing a legal hurdle. Because even though they want Jesus to die, they do not have the authority to carry out the death sentence. And so this compels them to now take Jesus to Pilate, who is the Roman governor, where we're gonna see the political dimension of this trial start to come on to the scene. It says in Luke chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Then the whole assembly rose, and they led him off to Pilate." So here's phase four. They go from the Sanhedrin, now they take him to Pilate. So whether this happened in the temple or happened in the house of Caiaphas, doesn't matter. Either way, it's gonna change the location of where they're at, and they're gonna move Jesus from the location of Caiaphas and the high priest and the others, and they're gonna take him straight to the Herod's palace where Pilate is staying. Let me show you another map over here. This is gonna be a similar picture, but this is, again, another aerial view of Jerusalem. Here is the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's the Mount of Olives. And they're gonna take Jesus from the garden. They're gonna take him to the house of Caiaphas. And now he is found guilty. So whether that happened in the temple or at Caiaphas' house, either way, they're gonna make their way out to what we know as Herod's palace. Now, it's not there anymore, but the ruins of Herod's palace are there, and it's pretty well accepted that this is where they take Jesus after he is condemned to die. And Pilate is there, the Roman governor. Now Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate actually lives in a town called Caesarea, which was a very important Roman city over on the Mediterranean coast. It's about 60 to 70 miles to the north and west of Jerusalem. But because it's Passover, Pilate had come to Jerusalem to help ensure that there's no uprising. You know, you've got people from all over Israel coming in for this most important celebration of the year, the celebration of Passover, and the tensions are strong. Jesus is there. I mean, Pilate is there just to make sure we don't have any problems at all. And so Pilate is really the only one in the city that has the authority to execute Jesus. So off they go to Pilate on this Friday morning. And I think what they're hoping for is for Pilate just to do a quick stamp. I agree with you, execute him, and it's all gonna be over. But while they're taking Jesus to Pilate, okay? So they're taking Jesus all the way over here to Herod's palace where Pilate is at. Something else is going on at the exact same time. Let me test your knowledge again of all these details. Do you know what's happening simultaneously while they're taking Jesus to Herod's palace to talk to Pilate? It has to do with Judas. It says they're taking Jesus to see Pilate. Judas, filled with remorse for his role in betraying Jesus, he goes to the temple and he returns the 30 pieces of silver and he goes out and he hangs himself. You see, Judas had found out that the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death. So if that Sanhedrin gathering happened here at the temple and Judas might have been close by and he maybe heard what had happened or even was a witness to it, or whether it happened at the house of Caiaphas, either way, Judas finds out and he's filled with remorse. And so he goes to the temple to confess his sin and to return the 30 pieces of silver. And what does he find from the religious leaders when he takes this money to him? They have zero sympathy for them. If you read the gospel accounts, they basically say this to him: "Judas, what you did to Jesus is on you, not on us. You did it, you deal with it." And the gospel tells us that Judas took those 30 pieces of silver and he throws it into the temple. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about where exactly in the temple area Judas was. Did he throw it towards the, the offering boxes where the temple treasury was kept. Some have speculated that he throws these 30 pieces of silver and some of them land inside the temple and roll and maybe roll all the way into the Holy of Holies. We don't know if that actually happened or not. But either way, Judas throws that money into the temple and then he goes off and he commits suicide. Truly a tragic moment through all of this. But back to Jesus, all the religious leaders, they take him to Herod's palace so they can stand before Pilate. And by this point, it's in the early morning hours, there's a sizable crowd growing. Pilate will not execute Jesus just because the religious leaders want him to do it or just because they call him a blasphemer. Remember, Pilate is not a Jew. He doesn't even like the Jews and he doesn't care anything about what they believe about their faith or nothing. And so the fact that they charge Jesus with blasphemy, well, that's not gonna motivate Pilate to do anything, especially order an execution. Remember, he knows something's going on with Jesus and he knows that the situation is very hostile and it could crack wide open at any moment. He's there to keep the peace, not allow a riot to happen. So the religious leaders, they bring Jesus to Pilate and they trump up some new charges that they think Pilate will care about. This is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 1. It says, then the whole assembly rose and they led him off to Pilate. And as they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah. They marched Jesus right to him, and the Bible tells us these details, if you read it, that none of them go inside Herod's palace. Do you know why they don't go inside Herod's palace? Pilate has to come out to them. Do you know why? Because they will not go into this space because it is occupied by a non-Jewish person, a Gentile. And today is Friday, and Passover begins at sundown, and if they go inside this home of a Gentile, they might touch him, and they might be defiled, and they won't be allowed to celebrate the Passover, the biggest celebration of the year. Now, isn't that really something? Literally, they are trying to murder Jesus, but they are concerned about accidentally coming in contact with a Gentile and making themselves unclean. Do you see the hypocrisy in all of this? Three charges they level against Jesus they think Pilate will care about. They said he subverts the nation. In other words, they're just saying to Pilate, he's a troublemaker. He's talking about destroying the temple and he could cause a riot. You should care about that, Pilate. Then the second charge is that Jesus opposes paying taxes to Caesar. Now, this would get on Pilate's radar because if Jesus convinces all the Jews to stop paying taxes, we got a war on our hands. But this is easily refuted because just a few days before this, what did Jesus say in front of hundreds, if not thousands of people? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar. But here's the third charge against Jesus, and this is the biggie. They tell Pilate that Jesus claims to be the Christ. He claims to be a king. Now, this is a serious charge because in Pilate's eyes, there is only one king allowed in the entire empire, and that would be the emperor. And anyone who claims otherwise can be executed for sedition. So in Luke chapter 23, verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, all right, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replies. Now, this is actually a lengthier interaction between Jesus and Pilate. It seems like maybe Pilate takes him privately or off to the side and asks him these questions, and all the religious leader in the crowd is outside of Herod's palace. But what we see here is Pilate makes a very quick assessment of Jesus, and he makes a quick assessment of this so-called kingdom that Jesus claims to be the king of. And he looks at Jesus and he's like, this guy poses me absolutely no political threat, not to me, not to Rome. And Jesus told him in John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate's like, fair enough. You're not gonna be king in this world. I don't got any issue with you. And so you read John chapter 18 and it gives us all the details of this conversation. But at the end of that, Pilate goes back outside where all the people are and he gathers them. And it says in Luke 23, verse 4, he said, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up all the people over Judea by his teachings, and he started in Galilee and has come all the way down here. Can you envision this moment? Here you have Pilate addressing the crowd, and inside he's talking to Jesus, and the guy that he's talking to inside Jesus doesn't match the description of what they are accusing him of, and they're like, you're not the guy they're making you out to be. But as Pilate grapples with these accusations and this growing unrest outside, he sees an opportunity to pass this responsibility off to Herod when he learns that Jesus ministered in Galilee. Look at verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And that brings us now to phase number 5. Jesus will go from Pilate to Herod. Now remember, over here, this is Herod's palace, and it's a large facility, even though it's just the ruins of it now. And so Herod is staying at the same place. He's just in a different wing of the building, so it makes it very easy for Pilate to send Jesus kind of just down the hall. You go talk to Herod. Now, Herod was in town for the Passover, and Herod was a lot more familiar with Jewish customs than Pilate was. And Herod, his actual name is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, and he oversaw all of Galilee. And he was kind of a Jew, not so much in the traditional sense or ethnically, but there's some traces of Jews in his bloodline. And so he was a little bit more accepted, a lot more accepted than Pilate was, and he certainly understood Jewish culture. But they're all at the same location, and Jesus now is standing before Herod because he didn't have to go very far. They're all in the same building. And let me tell you, Herod is thrilled that he gets to talk to Jesus. Look in verse 23, or chapter 23 of Luke, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. How in the world did Herod hear so much about Jesus? Well, let me give you a little backdrop here. This is the same Herod who arrested John the Baptist not too long before this, had him in a dungeon in his palace, and then executed him. He cut John the Baptist's head off. No doubt that John the Baptist and Herod had conversations, and John told him all about Jesus, and now Herod is standing right in front of Jesus, and he's like, I want to see one of these miracles. But he, verse 9, plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Out of all 6 phases of this night, Herod is the only leader that Jesus absolutely refuses to talk to. And let's be honest, Jesus has got nothing to say to Herod. Herod murdered his cousin, and Jesus has got nothing to say to him. So it says, then Herod verse 10, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe and sent him back to Pilate. In other words, Jesus wouldn't talk to him, so Herod just spends his time making fun of him and puts a robe on him, and he's like, get out of here, and he sends him back down the hallway to Pilate. And after Herod's mockery and his refusal to pass judgment, he sends him back to Pilate, and this brings us to the final phase of this narrative. It comes full circle, and Pilate must now confront the clamor of the crowd and the weight of his own conscience. So phase 6 is Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was, you know, inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man. So it seems like to me that by the time Jesus is returned to Pilate from Herod, the crowd has continued to grow and get more hostile outside of Herod's palace. It's getting a little bit later in the morning. The sun is definitely coming up. People are understanding something is up in the city. We will learn also in Mark 15 that the religious leaders, when all this is going on, they make their way through the crowd that had gathered outside of Herod's palace, and they are inciting the crowd. They are stirring them up to be against Jesus. This is not the crowd that welcomed Jesus into the city. If you go back over here, Jesus came into the city, the triumphal entry, and people were singing and waving palm branches, and now he is all the way over here, and I believe this to be a different crowd who is now after Jesus's own head because they've been stirred up by the religious leader. Pilate doesn't know what to do other than punish Jesus for something that he didn't do and then let him go. He doesn't know what to do, but the crowd insists, No. And Pilate is fearing, I believe, an uprising. He already has a tense relationship with the Jews there in Jerusalem. And I think Pilate just wants out of this situation. Now, we also read in the Gospels that it was Pilate's custom that every Passover, he would, as kind of like a gift to the Jews, he would release for them one prisoner at Passover time. So he decides this, great, this tradition is here. I'm gonna give the people the choice. I'll ask them who they want me to release, and if it's Jesus, I'll let him go. If it's another prisoner, then it will be their decision and not mine. So he approaches the people. Who do you want me to release? And everybody yells for the name Barabbas. Now we'll talk more about Barabbas next week, but Barabbas was probably set to be crucified that very day. And Pilate can't get over this fact. Why would you want Barabbas instead of Jesus? Now, when this is all going on, Pilate's wife, she sends word to her husband. She's like, have nothing to do with Jesus. I had a dream about him. He's an innocent man. It's nothing but problems. And again, I think Pilate just is simply looking for a way out of this impossible situation. The religious leaders want him dead. The crowd might quickly turn into a problem if Pilate doesn't do what they want. And so Pilate, I think, is just thinking, how is this on me? Do you ever have those kind of situations? How is this my problem? I think that's what Pilate is going through. But when given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, the crowd shouts they want Barabbas, and Pilate shouts back, so what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they yell, crucify him. And I think they're saying, instead of Barabbas, give Jesus his punishment. Crucify Jesus. And if you know the history well, this is when Pilate sees no other way forward. So he has a bowl of water brought out in front of all the people, and he washes his hands of this entire situation. And he says, the death of Jesus will be on you, not me. I wash my hands of this whole situation. And when he said that, it says in Matthew 27, verse 25, all the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, we're going to pick up right there next time. But before we go, I just want to help you see three things with this entire progression from the Garden of Gethsemane through the six phases of false accusations, betrayal, and suffering. I want you to see three things through all this. And the first one is this, that despite all of it, Jesus stood firm. He stood firm in his identity and his mission. Not once did you see Jesus waver in his commitment to dying for the sins of the people. And friends, no matter what challenges or opposition you are facing currently, pay attention to what Jesus is modeling for us here in the text and these phases that he is going through. I want to encourage you, stand firm. Jesus was able to, and so can we. Second thing I want you to see is this. This very detailed account of Jesus' suffering that the gospel provides for us serves as a reminder of the immense cost of our salvation. It cost Jesus dearly to save us from our sins. We reflect on Jesus' sacrifice each time that we share communion together as a church family, but I really believe that we should think about Jesus' sacrifice a whole lot more than we do just once a week. And as we reflect on his sacrifice and all that he did for us, I believe that that is what truly spurs us on to respond with gratitude and a deeper commitment to live for Jesus. When we appreciate what he did for us and all he went through, that should cause us to want to walk in a deeper way with our Savior. And the third thing is this. What did the crowd say to Pilate? His blood is on us and on our children. It's the most true thing Jesus' accuser said that day. His blood is on all of us, because it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Yes, the Jews falsely accused him. The Romans will perform the execution. But make no mistakes about this. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. He died for us. And friends, I hope you see that this that Jesus went through, he did it for you, he did it for me, because he wanted us to be in heaven with him one day. And I hope that that brings a great sense of appreciation and gratitude to your life for what the Lord has done. We're gonna pick up right here next time. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just give you praise today for saving us, enduring all of this in an unwavering way. And Lord, I'm so encouraged when you say, I could have called down all these angels and not gone through it, but you chose not to do that. You endured all of this for us. And so Lord, for that, we are forever grateful. And I pray, Lord, that there's not one day of our lives that we don't live with great gratitude towards you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.